that great adversary of God and of his people and of the holy angels as well. With that, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Satan, his fall. In the context of Ezekiel 28, the human perspective is on Tyre's king, king of Tyre. And as bad as it is, he becomes a symbol for Satan, just as the king of Babylon also stands, in my mind, as a symbol for Satan over there in Isaiah chapter 14. And if you look at your bulletin, you see those two texts are published there for text for this evening. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, and I'll read those. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing amount of information we have in this great book, the only book that you ever wrote. And we have in this book everything necessary for life and godliness. And in this book, we also are informed about our inveterate enemy, Satan, who comes against us with every kind of scheme and trick and power that he can muster to try to ruin us in our Christian lives, to try to take us captive to do his will, to try to cause us to give up on the Christian life and to excite us about the things that the world has to offer in the various realms, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And sometimes he comes subtly, sometimes he comes abrasively, sometimes he comes with a full front, all-out assault to attack us and to bring us down. But you've told us in your word that if we resist him firm in our faith, he'll have no choice but to flee from us. Help us to recognize our adversary and to become more familiar with him as we study his original fall way back when. Help us to be better prepared to come against him as he comes against us and to have on the whole armor of God and to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm, and we can prevail by your power. Thank you for that. Give us the wisdom and insight that we need to understand these things. It is important. You told us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This fall, we have Satan's privileges before his fall. And he was not somehow wronged, somehow underprivileged in his existence. He was not even a middle class angel or a lower class angel with some lesser role to play in the overall plan of God. No, he was probably the top angelic being that God ever created. And his privileges that we just read about here included the fact that he was had a full measure of wisdom. That's verse 12. You have the seal of perfection. There was nothing wrong with him and his creation. He was perfect in every conceivable way. And he was full of wisdom. He had a full measure of wisdom. If he had just remained in compliance with God's will and purpose for himself, he would have had wisdom unparalleled by any other created being and would have been able to function wonderfully and brilliantly in a godly way in the plan of God for his existence. So he had that. He had also an amazing level of beauty. He was had enjoyed perfection in beauty. And as you, well, it actually says that in verse 12b there, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. If you and I could have observed him in his original state there, we would have been stunned by the beauty that he had, even though he was an angelic being. God can enable us, if he pleases, to even see angelic beings. So we never saw that. We never saw Satan in his original state, but this is an accurate description of Satan in his original state. Full measure of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He had a dazzling appearance. And if you read verse 13, I don't even know how you can imagine such a thing. You were in Eden, the garden of God, which shows that obviously more than the king of Tyre is in view. Is that clear? It seems more than the king of Tyre is in view here. Because God says you were in Eden, the garden of God. So the king of Tyre is essentially a symbol for this great angelic being. And the appearance that he had. Every precious stone was your covering. This is symbolic language. I recognize that. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And then, of course, the gold was the place where these things were set in there. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. I think that it would be fair to say that his appearance was stunning. It was dazzling. It was incredible. It was unparalleled. He had more than you could possibly have imagined for anyone, and including those in the angelic realm. He had it all. He had a place of special prominence as the anointed cherub that covered God's throne. That's in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, that's what it says, who covers. And I placed you there, God says. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You would not have been hurt by any such thing as that. But he's given, it seems to me, the highest place an angelic being could hold. He was in the class of angels known as the cherubim. And there he was. Yeah, he had it all. So he had a place of special prominence as the anointed cherub that apparently covered God's throne in the original creation. So you think about who he is. Plenty of wisdom and insight for every decision. Perfect in beauty. Dazzling in his appearance. God gave him a special place. Very prominent place in the created structure. And he had basically a role to protect the holiness of God, if you please, there at the very throne itself. So, again, no excuses. Yet Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 15 says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So he was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, absolute perfection. There was no kind of a spiritual flaw. There was no kind of moral flaw in him. He was blameless in his ways from the day that he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. Now, that becomes a bit of an enigma for all of us. How can an angelic being of the highest conceivable order have all of that and still go wrong? But there was a day that came when unrighteousness was found in this great angelic being. And with that simple statement, as Ryrie points out, we have, quote, all that the Bible says about the origin of sin, unquote. That's it. We don't have any other information about the origin of sin. Just that one statement, until unrighteousness was found in you. And I'm sure that we've all wondered about it. How can you be in the very presence of God and be the greatest of all the created order of angelic beings and have this prominent role, an important role, to protect, if you please, the very holiness of God, and then all at once, unrighteousness was found in him. I don't know. I don't understand it. I can't conceive of how it could come about. But then sin is always an enigma. I mean, you and I are sinners. Well, I know we sin because we're born sinners. That's a little different, obviously, from Satan. So we do sin because we're born sinners. We sin because that's who we are from birth by nature. But then how can you rationalize it? I mean, you and I as believers, we've been born again. We've been made new creations. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. And yet we know, biblically speaking, and from our own experience, that we're not perfect. We're not sinless. Even now, with the potential for doing the right thing, from time to time, we decide otherwise. We decide to do the opposite of what we know objectively to be God's very best for us. And then when we do sin, what do? We tend to rationalize it. We tend to excuse it. We tend to offer reasons for why we sinned, rather than just coming clean, if you please, and acknowledging in the presence of God, I have sinned. And of course, if we do that, then the Bible makes it plain. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet sin does happen from time to time. How do we explain it? I think I'm as much a loss to explain my own sin as I am at a loss to explain His sin. I don't understand it. Why? There's no good objective reason why we as believers should sin. Now, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says there, working on memory now, my little children, I write these things to you in order that you may not sin. Right? He says, and if anyone sins. He doesn't say, well, when you sin, it's, well, you're going to do this from time to time. Well, He just told us in chapter 1 that we can't ever say that we have no sin. We can't say we haven't sinned in the past. And yet He seems to be opening the door there in chapter 2 and verse 1 to the possibility of actually living a holy life. I write these things to you in order that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, of righteousness, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Notice the context. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, yes, we have a statement here. All that the Bible says about the origin of sin, is it entirely satisfying? Well, maybe not all of our curiosities, but it's enough. It really is all the information that we need about the origin of sin. Now, when did that happen? I'm not entirely sure. Dr. Sellers holds out the possibility that it happened right there in the garden when Satan appeared there. And at the moment that he tries to take Adam and Eve captive to do his will, Dr. Sellers says there's a possibility that it was at that very point that Satan sinned. Because he tries to take what? The place of God in the lives of Adam and Eve. Self-deification. And we find as we go over to Isaiah 14 that that's the essence of his sin. He tries to elevate himself to the place and prominence of God and receive the adoring of men and the worship of men. That's what he likes. That's what he relishes. That's what he wants to have happen. And I take it he's still trying to get that done today. Now let's go over there to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. First read verse 12. King of Babylon, in this passage, seems to stand, at least in some sense or other, for Satan. There, more and more modern Bible scholars are rejecting the idea that Satan is in any way in view in Isaiah 14. That's the truth. Okay, I don't know exactly why they're saying that. I mean, we've already gone through Isaiah 14 in our Sunday school class. I have no problem with seeing Satan in this passage as symbolized by the against the backdrop of the king of Babylon. So I don't really want to argue that point. I think that Satan is probably in some sense or other in view here. How you have fallen from heaven. When was the king of Babylon in heaven? Okay, that would be the first question I'd ask those that want to throw that idea out. I don't think he's in heaven, right? But he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now, if you have the old King James, it says, O Lucifer, there in the middle of verse 12. And it's capitalized, so it's offered as a name. And I'm satisfied with that. That doesn't really create any problems for me. The margin gives you the Hebrew word Halil there, H-E-L-E-L. And it means shining one. And that's basically the meaning of the name Lucifer. So whether you say star of the morning or Lucifer or the Hebrew word, it doesn't really change the meaning any. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. So it looks like something has happened in the life of this being, whoever he is, and he's essentially cast out of heaven down to the earth. And he says, you have weakened the nations. Now, I'm reading verse 12. Let me just continue to read down through 20, if you don't mind. That's quite a bit of reading, but it's okay. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Now, you could see the king of Babylon in some of these expressions here. But it's not unprecedented in Scripture to have angels referred to with the term man. Okay, I can show you places where that happens in Scripture as well, but I can't cover everything. But anyway, suffice it to say, it doesn't rule out the possibility that Satan is in this passage. All right, verse 17, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew the cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home, and the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. As far as the king of Babylon being in view here, the picture is that he's not going to receive a proper burial in that place where kings are buried. He's going to be thrown out. And you see behind that Satan's rejection and so forth. I think it fits. All right. He did, in fact, fall. We just saw that in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. So he fell. That seems fairly apparent. And he had the opposite mind. He said, I will ascend to heaven. Okay, so he wants to go up there and essentially take the place of God. I will raise my throne above the stars, literally stars or angels, as Ryrie puts it here, of God. So he sees himself as being on a par with God, basically wanting to supplant God to take his place. And I will sit on the mount of assembly, verse 13, either angels or the messianic kingdom. I don't know that you could rule out either one. I think when Satan wants to take the place of God, he wants to rule over absolutely everything. He wants to be in complete control. Objectively, he probably knows it isn't going to happen. But subjectively, he's going to give it the old college try anyway. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, probably attempting to take God's glory. He loves the idea of adoration and worship by other beings. He just desires that. He wants that in a worse way. So he goes to extreme measures to try to secure it for himself. He says, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wanted to be possessor of heaven and earth. Well, it says in one of the creeds, God's possessor of heaven and earth. He's the creator of heaven and earth too, so obviously he's a possessor of heaven and earth. But Satan wants to take that role. He wants to be the possessor of absolutely everything. And he's committed to going there. It's not going to happen. We know. He's a defeated foe. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire in which he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. What was Satan's fundamental sin?
pride, okay? That wasn't a guess. But if it were a guess, you would have guessed right. All right, pride. That's a five-letter word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the passage on qualifications for elders, you might not have expected such a comment to be made here, but here it is. He's giving qualifications for elders. Obviously, in verse 4, he says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, verse 6, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So what's the risk for putting a new convert in an important office like elder? The risk is that he'll become inflated with pride. He'll become conceited. And if he becomes conceited, then he's going to fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil. Because as the new convert's sin problem as an elder is very likely going to be pride, so also was Satan's problem pride. When he looked at himself and he was taken with his beauty and he thought, I should be God. And so he wants to elevate himself to a position of God. Now, he doesn't mean to say in this passage that the punishment that came on Satan because of his sin is the punishment that's going to come on the elder who's plugged into this office prematurely. No. He's pointing to the fact that you got a pride problem in both cases, and judgment has to come in both cases. The judgment itself is not going to be the same judgment. But Paul is showing Timothy over there in Ephesus how to avoid that problem. Make sure that doesn't happen. You don't plug a neophyte, a new believer, into this important office. Of course, he doesn't stop discussing the devil there. He says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. The man who's going to hold the office as elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a little different thing because now the devil is watching for weaknesses in the lives of elders outside the body. If they have a poor reputation, he'll make sure that whatever sin the elder is guilty of gets to be widely known and it gets on the radio, published in a newspaper, posted on the internet, what have you, and reproach is brought on Christ. That's a little bit different issue. But the devil's problem was pride. And that's the issue there, and judgment comes because of pride. He somehow thought, did Satan, that he was worthy to be God and to take his place. Does that make sense? Not really. I mean, how can the created one, this creation, imagine that he can take the place of the one who created him in the first place? It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense to me. But he was somehow deceived when he was taken with his own beauty. And Satan's punishment, Ezekiel 28:16-19, and I'll not keep you here to read that, and we're going to look at some of those details when we come back next time. But Ezekiel 28:16-19 will show you some of the punishments that take place there. All right, we'll continue with the study and try to be the better equipped to stand.